chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 23. For I, that is Paul, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. I read again this past week a book of seven sermons that I bought in the 1960s. Paid 89 cents for it. The price is still in the front of the book. Seven sermons, and each of the sermons was preached by a different English preacher. And all of these seven men had these things in common. They were all pastors who lived in the 1600s. They were all called Puritans. And in the year 1662, they were all part of 2,000 evangelical pastors ejected from their pastorates. Parliament, the English Parliament, had passed a law called the Act of Uniformity, which prescribed certain things. Many people believe it only had to do with reading the Book of Common Prayer, but it had much more than just that. This Act prescribed things that they would have to do in their worship services, things which they were convinced did not come from the Word of God. Now, our faith and our practice must be based upon the Word of God. And that's the way these men were persuaded. And in good conscience, they could not agree. Some of the things that they were required to do, and as I looked over this again this past week, it seems to me the major thing was Episcopal ordination. That is, these men had been pastors, had been ordained, had been preaching, some of them for years, faithful men of God. I can name some of them, and their works are still the standard among those who believe the truth about God. Stephen Charnock, his attributes of God has never been equaled, I don't suppose, in the English language, that is. But they said they had to be reordained. And this ordination had to mean that a bishop in their church, and they felt like they could trace all the way back to the apostles. That the apostles ordained a man, he ordained men, and each generation they came on down to them. And that's the only way their ordination would be legal as far as they were concerned. They had to have been ordained by a man who had been ordained by a man who had been ordained by a man who had been ordained by the apostles. And of course we know that's not true. They knew it wasn't true. They'd been preaching, been pastors for years, and now they're told they have to be reordained. And I noticed something else that I hadn't seen before. When they said baptize, I'd say when they sprinkle the baby, they had to make the sign of the cross on the head of that baby. Well, where do you find that in the Word of God? Nowhere. Nowhere. And it was things like this. And because of that, because they could not in good conscience agree, they were called nonconformists. They were put out of their churches, out of the houses that were provided for them. They lost their living. And not only that, but they had to live 5 miles from the town in which they had preached, in which they had held a pastor. They couldn't live within 5 miles of that town. Now, in this book, 7 sermons, most of these sermons, if not all of them, were the last sermons. The last sermons that these pastors preached to their congregation. Now, some of these men, along with their families, died in prison. So, they, as our text here tells us here, it was not only given unto them to believe on Christ, but to suffer for Christ. One sermon was preached by Thomas Brooks, and he entitled his sermon, A Pastor's Legacies. And in part of his sermon, he gave these 6 results, as he understood, that would take place when the gospel goes, when the gospel leaves a people. He said, these 6 things are sure to take place. I'm going to read these 6 things, and then on one of them, I want to kind of enlarge on what he said. When the gospel goes, peace, plenty, and trading, or commerce, goes. When the gospel goes. Number 2, when the gospel goes, safety and security goes. Number 3, when the gospel goes, civil liberty goes. Number 4, when the gospel goes, the honor and glory, splendor and beauty of the nation goes. Number 5, when the gospel goes, all soul happiness and blessedness goes. And number 6, when the gospel goes, the special presence of God goes, for that still goes with the gospel. On that 5th point, when the gospel goes, all soul happiness and blessedness goes. And here was his comment on that point. The gospel, you know, is the means appointed by God to bring souls to an acquaintance with Christ, to an acceptance of Christ, to an interest in Christ, to an assurance that He is theirs and they are His. Now, when this goes, that is, when the gospel goes, all soul happiness and blessedness goes. Now, in these messages, the pastors were exhorting their congregations to do basically what the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, exhorted this congregation at Philippi to do when he said in verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's interesting to take your concordance and just look up the word stand and see how many times there's a reference when Paul was writing to the various churches when he exhorted the believers to stand. To the church at Corinth, he wrote, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Now, this insinuates, if nothing else, that Satan is always attempting to steal the faith, the gospel. always attempting to take away the gospel from a people. Watch ye. Be on your watch. Be on guard. Recognize that we live in a world that we have an enemy, Satan, that will do anything and everything he can to take the gospel from us. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. To the churches of Galatia, he wrote, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And then to the church at Ephesus, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And then to the Thessalonians, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. In our text, verse 27, we are admonished to both stand and strive for the faith of the gospel. That's an exhortation to me, and that's an exhortation to you. If you profess to be a child of God, this is the Lord speaking to you, and he's speaking to me. Through his word, that's the way he speaks to us, isn't it? And the exhortation is to stand and strive for the faith of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to try to speak or even to name all that would be included in that statement in the faith of the gospel. You can read John Gill and see how many things he included in the faith of the gospel. What I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to borrow a preacher's outline that I heard many years ago. I think he entitled his message, Five Stubborn Statements. And then I've heard some pastors add a sixth and entitle their message, Six Stubborn Statements. And I'm going to add a seventh. Seven stubborn statements. The first statement is this: God is absolutely sovereign in all things, or he is not. Now that's just so. Can't have it both ways. God is absolutely sovereign in all things, or he is not. Now my Bible tells me that he is. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, God said, my counsel shall stand. My counsel shall stand. My purpose shall stand. He said, what if man doesn't agree? What if man doesn't cooperate? No, God said, my counsel shall stand. Man will cooperate. Man will perform. Yes, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. When Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, was sent out to live like an animal 7 years, and then God in mercy caused him, because his reason, his mind, to return unto him, one of the things that he proclaimed was, he, that is God, doeth all, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None. No one can stay God's hand. Now, he's not God if that's not true. That's so simple, isn't it? If man can somehow thwart the will of God, the purpose of God, then God's no longer God. Whatever has power over God is stronger than him. That's a stubborn statement. Fight it if you will. Rebel if you will. But that's just a stubborn statement. God is absolutely sovereign in all things, or he's not. And here's a verse of Scripture we all love. And many professing Christians, they love to quote this verse. They love to use this verse. It's on many sympathy cards, and it's spoken to other people quite often. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And many people quote that verse and use that verse, never stopping to realize that verse cannot be true if God is not absolutely sovereign in all things. There's no way that can be true if He is not sovereign, absolutely sovereign in all things. The second stubborn statement is, man is either depraved, spiritually dead when he comes into this world, or he's not. He's not like that man, that preacher who said, well, he's dead, but he's got a little life. No, dead is dead. That's a stubborn statement. Man is either depraved, spiritually dead when he comes into this world, or he is not. Now, my Bible tells me that he is. He is dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And if a person is not born again, quickened by the Spirit of God, he has no life and he cannot understand the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me. They didn't say no man may come to me. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Some people have the idea that that somehow means that God the Holy Spirit is wooing people, and they are able to resist that. No, God draws everyone to His Son, Jesus Christ, who He came to save, who the Father gave to Him, in that covenant of grace. Arthur Fink said, and this is a very important statement, total depravity. That's what I'm saying. This is a stubborn statement. Man is either totally depraved, dead when he comes into this world, or he's not. Arthur Fink said, total depravity does not consist in what a man does, but what he is in himself. Not what he does. You know, people say, well, we know some people, they're very good. And obviously they are considered in relationship to others, although the Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. But I mean, some people have high moral qualities. Some people are kind to other people. And some people are not. Some people are immoral, very unkind. And so they say, well, everybody can't be totally depraved because not everyone is a hit. Not everyone is as bad as others. But that's not what total depravity is. It's not so much what a person does as what he is. And I'd say this, and I believe this from the Word of God, that every person has the seeds in himself, herself, when we come into this world, that we could be another Hitler. Every one of us. We don't like to think about that, do we? That's the reason men of old, these Puritans, especially, they would say, there goes John Bradford, but for the grace of God. He lived, his house was on the road, from what I've read, where prisoners who were going out in England to be executed, and they were guilty of a crime, capital offense. And they were going out, and they were carried out in a wagon, drawn out in a wagon, and they would pass by his house. They had to pass by his house. And that was his comment. There goes John Bradford, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. And God has restrained men, all of us, I would say, for the most part. The families we have lived, were raised in, society we were raised in, the education we were given, God's restraining grace has kept us from maybe going as far and deep in sin as we are capable. But it's God's grace. All men are totally depraved, or they're not. That's just a stubborn statement. In the fall, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God, he either became dead like God told him he would die if he disobeyed, or he didn't. The scripture says he died. The third stubborn statement is, God the Father either chose a people in Christ or he didn't. Now my Bible tells me that he did. According as he hath chosen us, this is the words of the Apostle Paul, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He didn't choose us because we were holy, no, that we might be holy. And take your, you've probably done this, but if you haven't, take your concordance sometime and just look up the word predestinate. And when you see what God has predestinated people to be, you can't find any fault with that. To be conformed to the image of his Son. You find any fault with that? To be predestinated to be like Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our desire, isn't it? That's what we want. Be like him. But that's a stubborn statement. His sovereign election was not based on foreknowledge of what man would do or not do, but according to his purpose. The fourth stubborn statement is, God, the incarnate Son, either redeemed his people or he didn't. Don't talk about a redemption that doesn't redeem. Don't speak about blood that doesn't save. This is the blood of the Son of God. In John chapter 10, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now listen, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I heard this illustration the other day of a young boy, and he was handy with tools, and he made himself a little sailing, put a sail on it, and he was so proud of it, and he took it to the lake and a family outing, and they put the boat in the water, and sure enough, it sailed, and, you know, sailed just like he imagined it would do. It did. And that was interesting for a while, and he got distracted. The family got distracted. It was a picnic type of deal. And before long, they had left, and he had forgotten his boat. And so he went back. Parents took him back there, and he searched along the shore and looking out in the water, and sure enough, he couldn't find his boat. Gone. One day, he was with his mother. They were in town, and he saw a hop shop. What do you call those things? Pawn shop. A pawn shop in the window there. There was his boat. This is. He made it. He goes in. The man said, yes. He said, you can have that boat, but here's the price. Here's the price. Well, he didn't have the price. But he went home, got him a job doing something, chores or whatever, and earned enough money that he could purchase, redeem. The man did give him a ticket, and he went back and redeemed his little boat. And on the way home, he looked at it, and he said, now you are twice mine. You are twice mine. And God's children are twice His. He chose us, He gave us unto His Son, and His Son redeemed us with His blood. Don't talk about a redemption that doesn't redeem. What kind of redemption is that? Fifth, God the Holy Spirit either quickens the redeemed or He doesn't. My Bible tells me that He does. For the promise is unto you. These are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. As he was preaching, he said, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Now listen, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. To as many as received Him. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, which were born, as the Scripture tells us there in 1 John. Not according to the flesh, not by blood, not by the will of man, but of God. Thy people, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, while I make thy enemies thy footstool. And then thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Your sixth stubborn statement is simply all of God's chosen, redeemed, and called people will all be preserved or they will not. And my Bible tells me that we shall. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are six stubborn statements. And I want to add a seventh tonight. Man is a responsible being. I read a book several years ago, and I had been somewhat familiar with the author. Didn't know a whole lot about him, but it was a book on the attributes of God. And this author had such a way with words. And as he spoke about the various attributes of God, it was such a blessing. I was thrilled. My heart was thrilled reading what he had to say about the attributes of God until I came to the last chapter. And then I was very disappointed. I was disappointed because he tried to explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And that cannot be done. That cannot be done. The Bible tells us clearly that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is a responsible being. It's a mystery. It's a mystery beyond our ability to explain or comprehend. When I was younger, I remember reading the illustration of a railroad track where these two tracks, they run parallel. And the men at that time said somewhere in eternity that two parallel lines are going to come together. But I say unto us tonight that there is no way any of us, any man, can explain the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But I know these two things. I'm just as confident of this as I'm standing before you tonight. That those who are saved, everyone that God saves, will have God to thank, and only God, and praise Him forever and ever and ever for saving your soul. And those who are lost will only have themselves to thank. Only have themselves to thank. Now, I cannot comprehend that. I cannot explain it. But I know it is so. Now, the enemies, those who deny these very facts that I've mentioned here tonight, they present those of us who preach the gospel of God's grace as somehow teaching, well, you folks teach that here's a person who wants to be saved. Truly, they want to be saved, but God won't save them. I defy anyone to show me any sovereign grace preacher who has ever preached such a thing. We know that when a person desires to be saved, it's because, I mean truly desires to be saved, because God in mercy has worked in the heart of that individual, giving them that desire. No one has that desire by nature. But no one will ever be able to say unto the Lord, and that's the way those false teachers, they make caricatures of those of us who preach the gospel and of those Puritans. They suffer much along this line. Being hard-hearted, cruel, uncaring men who presented God as if He refused to save those who sought salvation. My Bible tells me, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer. That's what my Bible says. Does it yours? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I'm God, and there is none other. The thing that we confess is simply this. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless this word, and more than bless us to contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith is not something that's continually evolving. With each generation, people learn more and come up with new ideas. No, the gospel is the same gospel. The gospel that saves is the same gospel that Abel believed. It doesn't change. God doesn't change. Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's sing this hymn number 279, A Child of the King. 279.